Annabelle, thank you very much. Indeed, I know what you're thinking. We're in a Bible overview. You've only made it to Exodus. We did have a verse from Jeremiah yesterday, so I think we're about halfway through. We've got a handout on page 10, and we'll follow through from there. I was mentioning the other day that in my spare time, I play the French horn in an orchestra. The orchestra I play with, we played Beethoven's Ninth Symphony a few months ago. And I mean, I don't know what happened. We just had a bad day. Things didn't come together. We absolutely murdered the thing. But at the end of it, the audience still applauded. In fact, some of them gave us a standing ovation. I nearly went round telling people to sit down. It was a tragedy of justice. But there is part of us as humanity that loves to celebrate even a terrible piece of music. We love to applaud at the end of it. When we finished our Christmas dinner, we lean back and we give it a bit of Maybe on New Year's Eve, as we watch fireworks go up, we give it a bit of an ooh and an ah. We love to celebrate things that are good, to applaud, to enjoy them. If you like, we like to worship. As Christians, we'd say we worship the Lord Jesus, but everybody worships something, whether they call it God or reason or self-worth or respect. You know, we like to think that we're individuals, that we're autonomous. But all of us are living for something. We're worshiping something bigger than ourselves. So far in the last two sessions, we've seen God's wonderful promises of the new creation to come. We've seen that the cross is the only and the wonderful way in which a holy God can dwell with a sinful people. And the question becomes, how do we respond to that? And really that question of response is a question of worship. What will we worship? Where will we set our hearts? On God's purposes for this world? On his plans in Christ? Or does that just seem too remote? Do his promises of a new creation seem too distant? Does the cross just feel like too an extreme a solution? Will we settle for something less? My old boss used to say that our hearts are like those heat-seeking missiles. They're always locking onto something. If it's not something, it'll be something else. And the question I want us to think about today is, where will we set our hearts? On God's purposes, or will we settle for a cheap imitation? We're going to start off by getting into the book of Judges, and let's turn into groups 3 or 4, and you'll see just under the need for a king, read Judges 1, 27 to 35, and 2, 6 to 19, and answer the question, what is the situation as we get to the beginning of the book of Judges? Okay, how are we doing? What is the situation as we begin the book of Judges? Silence.
They haven't kicked the Canaanites out of the land.
Brilliant. Thank you very much. So they've gone into the promised land now, but they haven't managed to kick a whole people out of the land. So they haven't got all of the land. What else is going on? What's the pattern? It's gradually getting worse. Right. So we get locked into this kind of a cycle. So a judge is just a leader of God's people. And we have this spiral, which you saw in chapter 2, where people keep wandering from God. God is angry. He sends a nation against them. They cry out to God. He raises up a judge who rescues them. So you can see that cycle. It's in chapter 2. You can see it repeated. So look at chapter 3, verse 7. The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they serve idols. He sends an army. Othniel rescues them. Chapter 3, verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord strengthens Moab against them. Chapter 4, verse 1, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and now he raises up other judges. So we have this kind of spiral. I'm determined to remember to do the diagram this time. So we get into the land, and then we sort of got this sort of up and downy thing going like that. It adds so much value, doesn't it? Drawing it like that. And one of the really scary things is that now we see God, far from blessing them, actually sometimes almost operating as an enemy, sending armies against them. So if where we're headed is God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, well, they're in the land, but they only got some of it. They're constantly at war. There's people living amongst them. Do you notice they don't have the best of the land, Judges 1:19. And their relationship with God is that he is often cast as an enemy. So often the nature of our sinful hearts is that when things are going well, we just look at what's in front of us. When they're going well, we ignore God. and when things turn against us, well, that's the moment at which we pray out to him, turn out to him in prayer. It's exactly what the people are doing here. And what God longs for is for us to worship him with steady, constant, obedient hearts that will worship him and delight in him, whatever our circumstances. Well, this cycle continues, and we begin to see that we need a king. So flick forward towards the end of the book of Judges and chapter 17. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Judges 17 verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Then chapter 18 verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19 verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Then the very last verse of the book, Judges 21 verse 25. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. So they're cycling around. They have no king. And God gives them a king. Now the way they ask for it isn't great, but basically to have a king is a good thing. It needs to be the right king though. So we have a failed attempt with Saul, and then David is made king by God over Israel. And David is Israel's greatest king. He's great because he's godly. He's a man after God's own heart. He's not perfect. He sins with Bathsheba, but he walks closely with God. And actually, he wrote a large number of the Psalms. As you read the Psalms, you can see that. And not only that, but he encouraged Israel to do likewise. So he is a man after God's heart, and he begins to deliver the kingdom. So flick on. I'm sorry we're doing a bit of flicking this morning. Flick on to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So through 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's on page 309 in the, if you've got one of the churchy Bibles. I mean, they're all fairly churchy, aren't they? But 309, 2 Samuel 5 and verse 7. And what you see here is 2 Samuel 5 verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. That is Jerusalem. So back at the beginning of Judges, they couldn't get people out of Jerusalem. Now, David takes Jerusalem. Then, chapter 6, you'll see the Ark of the Covenant is brought to Jerusalem. That is the box in which the Ten Commandments were kept, where God dwelt. So now God comes to dwell amidst his people in Jerusalem. And then 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Now the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So he has rest. So we're now getting somewhere, aren't we? We've got the land, we've taken Jerusalem, we're at rest, we're at blessing, God is dwelling amongst his people. And David becomes the benchmark for future kings. So no need to turn it up, but as you go through the book of 1 and 2 Kings, the different kings are judged by whether or not they live up to David's standards. So 1 Kings 15 verse 3, Abijam, we're told, was sinful. He didn't seek the Lord with the heart of David his father. Or verse 11, Asa, a different king, was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. So if they follow the path of David, they're a good king, they're pursuing God. If they don't, they're a bad king, they're not following David's benchmark. So David becomes the great king who seeks after God's heart and delivers the kingdom. And God then makes promises to David, and we see this in 2 Samuel 7, which we should still have open in front of us. Who is feeling in hearty hail voice? Ryan Purcell, wonderful, thank you. Would you mind reading 2 Samuel 7, 1 to 17, please?
Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, and be disturbed no more. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Brilliant, thank you. So this is God's promise, his covenant to King David. What do we notice about it? Well, firstly, it is a covenant of wonderful grace. Grace to David. You see what happens at the beginning is that David says, hang on a minute, here I am in Jerusalem. I'm living in a nice palace and God's ark is still sitting in the tent that we used to have in the wilderness. That's not right. I am going to build God a house, verse 2. And then God says to him, verse 11, no, no, you're not going to do that. I am going to build you a house. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares, the Lord will make you a house. So play on the word house here. A house is a temple, or a house is a line of descendants for David. So it's grace to David, because actually God is going to do something for him, not David doing something for God. And we see continued grace to God's people. So do you remember how yesterday we were thinking, how can a holy God travel with a sinful people? Well, verses 6 and 7, God says, well, I've been moving about in a tent in all the places I've moved with the people of Israel. So God has continued to go with his people, and now he is making his dwelling with his people. What are his promises? Well, to David, verse 9, he promises a great name. I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Remember, God promised Abraham a great name. Now he promises David a great name, and he promises him rest. Verse 11, I'll give you rest from all of your enemies. And he promises him a house, descendants, who will last forever. Verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers when you die, I'll raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So David is going to have a great son who will establish this kingdom to come. What are the promises to that son? Well, verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. He's the one who's going to build a temple for God. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is going to dwell permanently with his people, no longer in a tent moving around the place, but now in a temple, God's presence permanently with his people. And this king will reign forever. See that three times. Verse 13, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And he will be God's son. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So you see that intimate relationship between this king and the father. What is the promise then to God's people? Well, God's people have what God's king has. Verse 11, they have peace and security. Verse 10, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I'll give you rest from your enemies. In other words, the promises to Abraham of a place and blessing and people are now focused on this character of the king who is going to bring it to bear, and it will be permanent and it will be a peaceful kingdom. When I was a kid, my aunt always used to take me to the Lord Mayor's show in London. I think it still happens. And, you know, there's lots of marching bands and floats and all the rest of it. But at the centre is the bloke in the gold carriage, the Lord Mayor, who's being escorted to, I think, the Guildhall. Well, now, at the centre of God's promises are this character of the king, or if you like, really at the front of them, because he is the one who is going to lead this kingdom. It's just worth clocking some of the language here. A king is an anointed one, that is a Messiah or a Christ. The throne that he and his descendants sit on is the throne of David. So when David is enthroned, when Solomon is enthroned, he's sat on David's throne, and God's king is God's son. And these promises are unconditional, like the promises to Abraham. God simply promises that he's going to do it. So let's do the diagram again, because it's working so well. What we now have here is David, and we have even better promises to him, because he's promised a permanent kingdom, a peaceful kingdom, and God dwelling with his people. And the experience of the people now, of the David, is we got out of the judges and we're living in a peaceful time. So the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled through a king. And if that is the case, then he is the one onto whom our hearts need to lock, because he is the one who is going to bring us hope and relationship with God. Now, the obvious question, who's the king? Yes, who's the king is the obvious question that we now need to ask. And David has a son called Solomon. Right, could it be Solomon? Could be. Right, let's look at it. Hang on a minute. 1 Kings 4. Let's turn to 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. And this is Solomon's, David's son, right? 1 Kings 4, verse 20. So after 2 Samuel, next book of the Bible. 1 Kings 4, verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And check this out. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He's got a lot to get through. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind, like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of the people of the east. And then look across at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. It's looking pretty good, right? We have peace, we have a wise king, we have the land secured, we have blessing, and we have the temple being built. Could the king be Solomon? What we're going to do now is go into groups again. And there's four passages I want us to look at. And what would be good is if the front, your right section of the room, look at 1 Kings 11, 1 to 13. The back, look at that next passage, 1 Kings 11, 43 to 12, 5 and 12, 12 to 24. Then at the back side of this side of the room, look at the next passage, 2 Kings 17, 6 to 13 and 21 to 33. 23, and then the front, your left, look at 2 Kings 25, 1 to 17, and 27 to 30. And what we want to know is what happens to the people and why. There's not a why in all of those passages. We happy? Brilliant. Thank you. How are we doing? How did we get on in 1 Kings 11? What happens? Solomon has too many wives, he's disobedient, and what does God say is going to happen to him?
The kingdom is going to be torn from him and given to his servant.
Right. God's going to take the kingdom, most of the kingdom, away from him, give it to his servant, but for the sake of David, he's not going to take it away completely. So the king is not Solomon. What happens then in 2 Kings 11 and 1 Kings 11 and 12?
Solomon dies.
Solomon dies. And what happens to the kingdom?
It splits.
Right. So we were one nation together, and now we split in half. So we have the northern kingdom, which is 10 of the 12 tribes, sometimes also known as Samaria or Ephraim. And then the southern kingdom, which is two tribes known as Judah, or sometimes also confusingly Israel as well. So we split the kingdom. Then what happens in 2 Kings 17?
The northern kingdom, they turn to idols and foreign gods and the sins of Jeroboam, so they're exiled.
Right, so the northern kingdom, Samaria, they turn to idols, and what happens to them?
They're exiled.
They're exiled. Assyria come in and wipe them out. So now we no longer got the northern kingdom. Then what happens in 2 Kings 25? Right. In which kingdom?
Southern
kingdom. Right. So now, what next happens is the Babylonians come in and destroy the southern kingdom and take everyone into exile. So if we're looking for God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, we've lost the land completely. The nation has been dispersed, initially broken in two, then scattered, taken into exile in Assyria and Babylon. The relationship with God, well, the temple is destroyed and the kingdom ends. We end with God's king eating at the king at the table of the king of Babylon. So the whole thing looks to have fallen apart. Why? Well, as we picked up a couple of times, we went round, because the people of God have pursued idols, and also when they were under attack, they sought military alliances with the nations around them to protect them from the Assyrians and the Babylonians rather than trusting in God. And that is the heart of the reason why God judges them. They don't trust him. They turn to idols and they turn to the nations. There's a couple of passages there. We're just going to look at Isaiah 44 as an example of this. But what we see now to the rest of the Old Testament is prophecies, which both give us greater promises but also condemn the people for their idolatry. So let's look at Isaiah 44. As an example of this, if you open your Bible in the middle, you'll probably hit the Psalms and then go right and you'll get through Proverbs into Isaiah. Or you might come up to Isaiah. If you come up somewhere else, just open it in the middle again. Isaiah 44, and we're going to look at verse 9. And this would be a good time for someone to be limbering up their voice who's really feeling like they want to read it. Rory. Rory's limbered up his voice. Isaiah 44. Verse 9 to 20 would be great, please.
All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable than nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water in his face. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm and have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I have burned in the fire, I also bake bread on this coals, I roast meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" Feeds on ashes, a deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?"
This is bonkers, isn't it? I mean, a couple of you laughed as we went through it, and I think that's what Isaiah wants us to do. He wants to mock idolatry. This is a bloke who goes off to the forest, he cuts himself down a tree, chops it in half. Half of it he makes his supper over, warms himself, says, "This is great." The other half he then carves into an idol and bows down before it. It's bonkers. You know, the people have these wonderful promises of God, and yet when things begin to get a bit tough, what do? Well, they lower their sights and they settle for an idol. An idol is foolish because it's man-made. It's powerless. It can't speak. It can't do anything. And those who worship idols become like them. They have nothing to say. They're powerless. But just as Isaiah and the other prophets want to mock idolatry, I think they would also warn us against it. There must be a reason why people pursue idols. I mean, I guess they're visible. God's invisible. Here's something in front of me. And the nations around, well, they've all got their idols and they seem to be working out for them. The idols promise so much. And you can control an idol, can't you? It doesn't speak back to you. That's the whole point. It just tells you you're getting it right. Well, we may mock at the idolatry and we may not worship chunks of wood, but of course the very things that drew people to worship idols, we're drawn to today as well. What are the idols that we chase after? Well, things that are visible. Money makes a visible difference, doesn't it? Things that promise so much. We live in a culture that puts so much store by sex and relationships. They promise so much. What are the nations around us pursue? Well, career. What about things being controllable? Well, we live in a culture where we just believe in self-affirmation and self-esteem. And the thing about idols is that they are subtle and deceptive. So none of us think we're worshipping an idol. We laugh at the other guys bowing down before the block of wood, and we get drawn into it ourselves. So speak of my own experience, when I worked in the city, if you had said to me, did money have a grip on my heart, I would have said no. At one point, I worked on a desk where three of the other guys all drove a Porsche, and I didn't. I drove a Renault Clio. Our kettle broke, and I found out that Porsche made kettles, so I asked my wife if we could get a Porsche kettle so I could say that I owned a Porsche, and she said no. But you know, I'd have said, look, I don't have a problem with money. I don't drive a flash car. But then, of course, when I left, and now I no longer had the private health insurance, I no longer had the money coming in, the bonuses, suddenly I realised that money had got a grip on my heart. It wasn't I wanted a flash lifestyle, I wanted the security that came with it. So I could point the finger at other people, but actually it was in my heart. We might find the same thing. Maybe actually we don't want a flash lifestyle, but we would like a little bit of income coming in sometime. We're worried about student debt. Maybe we laugh at the people on campus who are always walking around in a suit because they're off for the next interview. I'm not pursuing career, but I really care what my supervisor thinks about me because I want funding for that project I want to do. Maybe I'm not promiscuous sleeping around at college, but I'm desperate for that relationship that I think will just give me a sense of fulfillment, such that when someone who's not following the Lord Jesus wants to go out with us, well, we find it really hard to say no because we've just got our hearts set on that fulfilling relationship. We don't think we've bought into the culture of self-esteem, and yet when someone criticizes us, it really stings. Idolatry is deceptive. We very easily chase after the visible things of the nations around us, and we need to be wise to that. Don't settle for something less than God's promises. And Isaiah would say, you know, the real irony is that at the very moment that the people of God were seeking security by turning to idols and the nations around them, that was the very moment at which they secured their judgment. When I got engaged, I bought my wife there was a delay with the engagement ring, so I bought my wife a plastic engagement ring just for a couple of weeks till the real thing arrived. And obviously I made sure I got one with a massive big fake diamond on it. And you would see her walking down the street and people would sort of double check this huge looking thing. But it was just plastic, it was a cheap imitation. Well, as I would say, don't let your heart lock onto a cheap imitation. We have wonderful promises of God. And when things get hard, don't settle for something cheap. So what we see through the prophecies of the Old Testament is at one level, God's people settle for idolatry, but at the same time, the promises of God grow. They get greater and greater. We have a greater hope of the promises that God's king is going to bring. He's going to bring a new exodus, not just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. He's going to bring hope for everyone. So actually, what happens from here on in through Isaiah and Jeremiah and people is that we get both a combination of prophecy of idolatry, but also greater promises. Let's just stick in the book of Isaiah and just get a taste for this just for a few moments. So flick back two pages to Isaiah chapter 40. And Isaiah begins to speak of a hope for his people. So this is written just before the people go into exile, but really to comfort them when in exile. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. Uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here is the promise of God himself coming and displaying his glory. We'll flick over the page to chapter 42. Or two pages, chapter 42. And verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He'll bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He'll faithfully bring forth justice. He won't grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Here is a king. A king who'll bring justice, finally. And notice he's not going to do it through force. He won't break a bruised reed. He's going to do it gently and wonderfully. We'll flick on to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword and hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. He said, you're my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here is someone who's going to fulfill what Israel should have done. He's going to glorify God, and he's going to speak the truth. And then look at verse 6. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you a light for the nations, that salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You see, what's promised here is a servant, a king, who's not just going to restore Israel. He's going to bring light to all of the nations of the whole earth, to non-Jew as well as Jew. You can see how the promises are getting greater. A king, a prophet, one who will show God's glory, one who will bring in his kingdom. And then lastly, look at Isaiah 55, and just over a few pages. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which isn't bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Here is a wonderful offer, a picture of abundance that is freely given, the wonderful promises of God, and yet also a warning. Why do you labor? Stuff that doesn't satisfy. Isn't that our experience when we chase after the idols of this age? Respect, fulfillment, relationships, money. It's just utterly exhausting. And it doesn't even satisfy. And here are these wonderful promises of God. This even greater kingdom that is to come. Well, this servant, this king, is Jesus. He is great David's greatest son. And on this handout at the bottom of page 11, you'll see I've put a couple of Bible verses there. Let's just spend a couple of minutes, turn to each other and say, how do we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises to David, this servant to come? You could look at those verses there. You might think of other verses to share with each other. We'll just give this a couple of minutes. One of the things that the gospel writers are really keen that we grasp is that Jesus is great David's greatest son. He's the ultimate king who the Old Testament is looking forward to. So I put on the sheet, so Matthew 1:1, how does Matthew begin his gospel? The beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. He is that inheritor of those promises to David, the king, who's going to bring in this kingdom. Luke 1:33, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That is 2 Samuel 7. Here is the king. He is the one who is going to bring in this kingdom of perfect blessing, of God's presence among us, of peace and security. Those verses we read from Isaiah, so many of them are quoted in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. So if you like, David's kingdom in the Old Testament of peace and security is really just a foreshadowing of the great kingdom that Jesus is introducing. And as we see glimpses of it in his miracles, and ultimately it'll be brought forth in the new creation to come. There's a town in the Cotswolds that's got one of those little model villages in it. So you walk around the town and you see it's got a model of all the village just right in the middle of the town. And then in the model of the model village, there's actually a model of the model village. But anyway, it's what we begin to see is that actually as we look at David's kingdom in the Old Testament, that's like a little model village of the great kingdom that is to come. And it is Jesus who brings that in. So, well, he's our hope, isn't he? He's our joy. He's the one who'll bring peace and rest, relationship with God the Father, joy, praise. I think at one stage I used to think that knowing Jesus as my Saviour was a good thing, and knowing him as my Lord was a bit of a drag. Well, no, quite the opposite. To know Jesus as my King is a wonderful thing. He will bring me rest in heaven that is greater than any vacation here on earth. He will give me wisdom in his teachings that is greater than any lecturer. He loves me on the cross with a love that is deeper than any romance. No circumstances, no pursuit of happiness, no sense of well-being will ever match what I will find in the Lord Jesus, both in this world but primarily in the world to come. Jesus' identity is he is the King, and he therefore is our great hope. So we need to set our hearts on him. And we need to set our hearts on him and also on his mission, because his mission, therefore, is to proclaim this kingdom to come. So on your sheets on page 12, I put Matthew 4:17. How does Jesus begin his public ministry? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He announces the kingdom is here. And that is what we've seen him do throughout Matthew's gospel. Then at the end of the gospel, he sends out his followers to proclaim the same thing. What do we see at the beginning of the book of Acts? "You'll be my witness in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And so now this kingdom is proclaimed right across the world to the ends of the earth. And ultimately, Jesus will return at the end of time and bring it to bear. This is his great purpose, is to bring in his kingdom and to proclaim it. And we're in the age of proclaiming his kingdom, and that is what he calls us to do. Okay, this is quite a random illustration. Imagine that you're on a gap year, and you're sitting on the veranda of your hotel, and you hear a horn honk, and there's a minibus with Mr. Whitewater Rafter written on the side of it. And there's a bloke honking his horn. He's got a minibus full of people, and he turns to you and says, "Hey, we're going whitewater rafting. Do you want to come with us? Are you in?" And you look at him and you say, "Well, I quite fancy rambling, actually, or maybe a trip to the tea shop." He says, "No, I'm Mr. Whitewater Rafter. We're going whitewater rafting. Are you in?" And you say, "Well, why don't we all just stay here for the day?" He says, no, you don't get it. We're going whitewater rafting with or without you. Are you in?" And you've got to make a decision. Are you going to get on the bus, or are you just going to sit around and drink coffee all day? Well, which is, I mean, maybe the perfect reasonable thing to do. There's a sense in which Jesus says, "I am here, I am proclaiming my kingdom, and I've now gone back to heaven, and my people are to proclaim my kingdom to the ends of the earth, and then I am going to bring it in with or without you. Are you in?" And we might say, "Well, I'm quite up for some contemplative prayer, some time on my own. I don't know if I'm up for this sort of proclaiming the kingdom thing." He says, no, that's what I'm about. That's who I am. I am someone who's proclaiming my kingdom. Are you in?" And we say, "Well, I'm not sure." And he says, "Well, I'm going to do it with or without you. This kingdom is going to come." Do you remember where we started on day one? Revelation 22, verse 3. "The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that new creation, and his servants will worship him." Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom with or without you. It is being proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Are you in? Are you going to make this kingdom, this proclamation of this kingdom, the purpose of your life, the desire of your heart? Or are you going to settle for a cheap imitation? That doesn't mean you're going to become a vicar, but are you going to set proclaiming, seeking to share your faith with your friends, seeking to pray for people to come to know the Lord Jesus, seeking to give your money to people knowing the Lord Jesus, seeking to set your whole life towards God's purposes, not out of a sense of duty, but out of worship, because he is the great King who is worth it? What are you going to do? You're going to serve that company that may or may not work out, the project that may or may not get funding, the relationship that may or may not bring happiness. Or are you going to serve the King who reigns forever? Are you going to worship the glory that can never be bettered? Are you going to join in the worship of the throng that will never end? Are you in? Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom with or without you. Are you going to make this the great joy and worship and project of your lives? Let's pray together. The throne of our God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Heavenly Father, we praise you that that is true, that the Lord Jesus will return, that he will bring in this wonderful kingdom, and that nothing can stop him. Father, our hearts are fickle. We so often fall for the cheap imitations of this world. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would lead us back to repentance, to worship of the Lord Jesus, to delight in him, to rejoice in his grace, and to set ourselves to serve him forever. For the glory of his name. Amen.